A lot of similarities in my lesson this evening, similarities to 2 Peter. I like to call it the admonitions of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth or anywhere else for that matter, he held back nothing and he always spoke the truth. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church said a number of things, was done in order to set a number of things in order, a number of errors that they were committing. And some of these Christians came from a heathen background, and so they were continuously exposed. When you see somebody become a Christian, they still have the influence of whatever background they were engaged in at the time. And these people were engaged in heathen idol worship and immoral activities. So they were continually exposed to these evil practices, and they even tried to bring them into the church, false teachers. So whenever and to whomever Paul wrote, he never hesitated to admonish his audience with doctrinal concepts of great importance. And the beauty of his writing is that he often reduced these doctrinal concepts to a simple single or two sentence verse. He made it simple for us so we could understand it today. And his letters today stand as teaching aids for Christians, both old Christians as well as new Christians. I've chosen to look at the admonitions of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight in order to glean some of those doctrinal truths from his divinely inspired writings. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And keep in mind that Paul is referring to the Old Testament book of Exodus in these first few verses and the journey of God's people out of slavery in Egypt toward the promised land. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And Paul adds in verse 6, "Now these things became our examples." He's talking about modern times. The Old Testament has been written. He's talking about modern times back then. He says, "Now these things have become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So don't ever let anyone tell you that the Old Testament has no place in a Christian's study. The Apostle Paul just gave you a reason, the reason, for studying the Old Testament today. And through it, we can learn from other people's mistakes. You ever told by your parents? Were you ever told by your parents? Or did you ever tell a child, learn from somebody else's mistakes? Yeah, learn from my mistakes. That doesn't stop us from doing it anyway, but that's the case here. In any case, we should not lust after evil things, is the way he put it. Now, Paul was consistent with his message, as is the entire Bible. He was consistent with his message when he wrote to the church in Rome. If you back up a couple of pages to Romans 15:4, and we read, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Let's consider what the patience and comfort of the Scriptures means to us today. Some more Greek definitions, in case you didn't get your fill from before. The definition of the Greek word that's translated patience, when I think of patience, I think of biding my time, biting my tongue, you know, being gentle with a child and that sort of thing. But the definition is of patience in the dictionary, in the Greek word that's translated that way, is constancy, endurance. God's word is unchanging, and it will endure. That's the patience of the Scripture. Now, the definition of the Greek word translated comfort is admonition or encouragement, consolation. So patience and comfort. And those who make a careful study of the scriptures will find correction, encouragement, and hope. And with that in mind, let's examine what Paul tells us as we continue chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. 7 and 8. Do not be idol worshipers. Do not engage in immoral activities. Paul told the church, and we should also remember, Exodus 32, verse 6, and its consequences. It reads, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's when they built the golden calf. That displeased God, to say the least. In verse 9, don't even think about tempting Christ. Christ told the devil in the fourth chapters of both Gospels of Matthew and Luke, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And likewise, Paul warns us not to tempt Christ, who will either confess us or condemn us before his Father at the judgment. Verses 10 through 11. Do not complain. Do not complain. Think about that. And let's be honest. Who among us never complains? I can't raise my hand. I cannot raise my hand. I try to complain less and less, but I don't know if I'm successful or not. Do you realize that we complain about, when we complain about events in our lives, we are complaining against God and his will, because God is in charge. The Hebrew people had a hard time catching on to this concept as they roamed the wilderness for 40 years. So let their error be an example to us, as God plans for it to be. Verses 12 through 14. I hope that anyone who is listening to us on the internet and has been told, "Once saved, always saved," I hope you'll pay particular attention to what verse 12 says. Therefore, because of what was just said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul clearly and simply tells us that it is possible to stumble and it is possible to fall. We need to watch our step and pay attention, take heed of what the Bible tells us and how we tread the earth in this life. And yet God is so loving that he's willing to provide a path for us to follow, even when we stray from his straight path. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Well, how is God going to make the way of escape? Paul offers a solution in verse 14. Flee. It's as simple as that. Flee. In the case of the Corinthian idolaters, Paul encouraged them to flee from idol worship. And that same formula works for us in just about every temptation we may face in our lives. Sometimes it's just as simple as changing a yes to a no to a yes, reversing direction, changing what you're focused on, what you're looking at, changing your focus and looking at and focusing on Christ. If you do that, he will help you flee and find the way of escape when you need it the most. In verses 15 through 22, why should we focus on Christ? Well, did you ever consider that you were in a partnership with Christ? We, the church, are in a partnership with him. In verse 15, the word communion, as you read it in the New King James Version, the word communion is from the Greek word koinonia, and it means partnership. What greater partnership agreement can there be than for one party to be willing to share the good news, the gospel of Christ, in exchange for the other party to provide the way, the truth, and the life? The way, the truth, and the life, in order to spend eternity with God in heaven. And remember the rest of John 14:1. Which says, "No one comes to the Father except through Christ." I'll leave the rest of chapter 10 for your own study because I want to dig a little bit deeper into this partnership agreement that we have with Christ and how it works. Like any agreement, the party who has the most to offer has the upper hand in negotiations. Jesus has the upper hand by far because none of us can do what he did and what he will do. None of us can justify ourselves before God without going through him because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him by God. Since he has the most to offer, stands the reason that he gets to write the words of the agreement. That's pretty easy for him because he is the Word. We read that in John 1:14. And through the Word, we learn the terms of the partnership agreement. That's the plan of salvation spelled out in the Bible, in the New Testament, by the inspired writers. We must be willing to hear his plan, to believe his plan, and to repent of our own plan and confess him before men so that he'll confess us before his Father who's in heaven. We read that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. Then we must be baptized. We must be immersed in the water of baptism, buried with Christ so that we can rise again a new person and be able and willing to walk in a new life. When we walk in that new life, faithful unto death, we can have that home with him in heaven. Those are all promises of the New Testament. If we keep our part of the partnership agreement, he will keep his. But it is a partnership agreement, and it works both directions. If you need the prayers or the encouragement of the church, or if you need to learn more about God's plan of salvation and your part in the partnership with Christ, I invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.